Once more, I'll begin reading at verse 11, which is the beginning of this section that describes the riches of God's inheritance made up now not of Jew alone, not of the descendants of Jacob, but of the saints, church, and Israel together. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now he switches from the second person to the first person. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us in his flesh, the enmity, having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that's the end of the we section, which tells how Christ has corrected the problem in verses 11 to 13. And now in verse 19 we have the after picture, the result of his work. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's ask for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for reconciling us to yourself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are no more strangers and foreigners, aliens from your people, strangers from your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us nigh. And we thank you, especially this morning, for the one by whom you have made us nigh, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, Father, and pray that as we continue to meditate on his work, that you would deepen our love for him, our desire to serve him and to represent him to others. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we have the you, the we, and the you sections. The you sections on the outside representing at first the problem, the alienation of the Gentiles from the Jew. And then on the other end, verses 19 to 22, the unity. Three pictures, as we will see, of how these two have been made one. They have been made one society, one family, one building. In between these two sections described predominantly with second person pronouns, as Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, speaks to the Gentiles. In verses 14 to 18, he speaks in the first person plural and associates himself with them as jointly members of the body of Christ, describing what it is that Christ has done to realize this change. And the basic structure of the passage I have placed on the board, there are two main clauses. The first in verse 14 saying, he is our peace. The second in verse 17 saying, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And we've spent a couple of weeks on 14 to 16 looking at the mechanisms by which he has made peace for us, as well as the motives for his work. Now we turn our attention to verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Paul's quoting here from the Old Testament. Verse 17 is a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. And then verse 18 is a little exposition of that verse from the Old Testament. I think the point of the quotation is to show that this work of reconciling the Gentiles to himself and of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body was not an afterthought. It wasn't that God started off to save the Jews and later thought, oh my goodness, there's something I forgot here. You know, it's like when you're doing the laundry and you get everything downstairs and you put it in the washing machine, you push the button and you go upstairs and there's a dirty towel in one of the bathrooms. Oh shucks, I forgot it. I better grab it quick and run it downstairs before the cycle gets too far and throw it in the washing machine so that it can be clean too. Missed something. Happens just a lot with the dishwasher. You know, you get the dishwasher all loaded and all started, and then you discover off in another room somewhere somebody's got a bowl with dried up cereal and milk in it. Oh my goodness, I gotta go throw that in the dishwasher too. Well, that's not the way it was with salvation. God did not start the wash cycle and then discover the Gentiles and think, oh my goodness, I left them out. I better do something to patch them up. I know, I'll do this and this and I'll fix it up. It was not an afterthought. It was predicted. It was anticipated. It was part of God's sovereign plan. And to show this, Paul asserts the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 57:19. Let's go back to Isaiah. This is a book that is preoccupied with the question of peace, particularly the second half of the book of Isaiah. You know that Isaiah, stylistically and structurally, has two major components, separated by chapters 38 and 39, which are virtually duplicates of what you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 20, the story of Hezekiah's illness and the visit from the Babylonian ambassadors. Isaiah was written back around well, the Assyrian invasion was 720, and Isaiah was before the Assyrian invasion took place. So he was somewhere in the middle of the 8th century before our Lord's coming. And the first half of the book concentrates on the Assyrian threat. Then Hezekiah's illness is recorded. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. And the visit of the Babylonian ambassadors. And now in the second half of the book, there are prophecies concerning the Babylonian invasion, which was 120 years later, as well as in both portions of the book, numerous prophecies to the coming messianic king who would deliver Israel from all of its foreign oppression, both the Assyrian and Babylonian, and whatever else might come along as well. Well, so chapters 40 to 66 are the second section of the book, the section whose geopolitical focus is on Babylon rather than Assyria. First 37 chapters, Assyria. 38 and 39, transition with Hezekiah and the Babylonian ambassadors. 40 to 66, the Babylonian portion of the book. And 40 to 66 in turn fall into three portions. There is a refrain that is repeated twice and then with elaboration a third time. The first occurrence of the refrain is at 48:22. In fact, if you think about it, there are 27 chapters here, and at the end of each 9 chapters, this refrain occurs. So 40 through 48 is 9 chapters. Look at 48:22. Well, in fact, read from verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. He's predicting the deliverance from Babylon. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. His blessings upon his people. But there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. So we go 9 chapters further, and 9 chapters from chapter 48 takes us to Isaiah chapter 57. We can begin with verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. And now here's the verse that Paul is quoting. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's that refrain again at the end of the second group of nine chapters. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And finally, if you turn to the end of the book, nine chapters from 57 brings us to 66. We could read much here, but I'll just begin with verse 21 or verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So here are the righteous who gather together to worship the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And although he doesn't use the words again, it's clear that the theme is the same. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. When God's judgment falls upon them, it's eternal and it's perpetual. But in each of these three codas, in each of these three little finales to these nine chapter portions of the second half of Isaiah, we hear about the blessings of peace to God's people, as well as the lack of peace to the wicked. Now, this peace is not impersonal. There is an individual in Isaiah who manages this peace, who achieves it for us. He's described in terms of peace. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Where does this peace come from? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here's this promise that God is going to establish one who will be the Prince of Peace and who will bring about the increase of peace without end. But Isaiah said to us over and over, there is no peace to the wicked. How can we handle that? Well, let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 tells us of one who would be God's servant in 52:12, who is responsible, 52:15, for sprinkling many nations and removing their sin. 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment that brings us peace. We don't have to bear that punishment because he bore it for us. This is how he increases peace as the Prince of Peace. He does it by taking the unpeacefulness upon himself and doing away with it. And so if you look back at chapter at 52:7, here's a verse that's often quoted. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now verse 8 describes the watchmen in the plural. And I think I had always somewhat carelessly read verse 7 as dealing with the feet of them that bring good tidings. But of course that's not what it says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And after what we've seen of the Prince of Peace, and in chapter 53 of the one who bears the chastisement of our peace, I wonder if we shouldn't see this as well as a reference primarily to the Savior. And of course then the watchmen pick up that cry and echo it. But he is the one who comes proclaiming peace between God and man. And then back to chapter 57. We read the verse before. 57:19, this is the verse that Paul is quoting in detail. But I would suspect that with this emphasis on peace, he has all these other references from Isaiah firmly in his mind. After describing the sinfulness of Israel in 17 and 18, in 57:19, God declares through the prophet, I create the fruit of the lips. Here's the fruit of the lips. Here is the saying that is uttered. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. That is the Lord's utterance. And now when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul claims that he, Christ Jesus, the one who is our peace, verse 17, he came and preached. What was it that he preached? I would suggest you might want to put quotation marks around the rest of the verse. He preached, quote, peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He's not saying he came and preached peace, and he preached it to those who were afar off and to those who were nigh. No, that would destroy the syntax of the quotation from Isaiah. I think what he's doing is picking up that statement from Isaiah. He came and preached, quote, peace to you who are far off and to them that were nigh. Who preached it? Who preaches it in Ephesians 2? He does. That is, verse 13, Christ Jesus, the one who is our peace. Who preaches it in Isaiah? Who proclaims this message in Isaiah? Saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. And as in many other cases, Paul does not hesitate to apply to the person of our Savior things that in the Old Testament are attributed directly to Jehovah. So here's a synopsis of the message he came to bring. The Old Testament gave a prophecy, and when Christ comes, we have on his lips, as it were, this Old Testament prophecy. He is coming, personally bringing the word of the Lord. He, the word of God, is bringing the word of God that was already anticipated in the Old Testament. We see another example of this very interesting pattern in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And I'll just show it to you so that you can have the two in your mind. I got a kick out of seeing them side by side. Hebrews 10, I'll begin at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices are really not going to be effective. How do we know that? If they were effective, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If the Old Testament sacrifice could have taken away sin, then people would have offered them, sin would have been gone, they would have been fine. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, And then a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Unquote. Here's an Old Testament passage from the Psalms, in this case, Psalm 40. When he cometh into the world, who's he? That's the Savior. When he comes into the world, he comes with these words on his lips. He comes bringing this prophecy. You know, in the military, you get orders when it's time for you to go somewhere else. So you're on one duty station and you get a letter in the mail and it's your orders to go somewhere else. And you carry those orders with you. And everywhere you go, you show them to people. If you need to book passage on military transport, you show them your orders. You've got your orders, you're clear to go. You get to your new duty station, you report to the CO and present to him your orders. And there you are. That's how you check in. Well, this is like the Lord Jesus Christ reporting for duty. He has with him his orders, the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. And here in these two cases, we see him appearing on the stage of history with his orders in hand, saying, I'm here to be a sacrifice because that's written of me in the Psalms. I'm here to preach peace because that was written of me in Isaiah. So, our Savior comes bearing His orders. He comes bearing this Old Testament prophecy of what His mission is to be. The message that He is proclaiming back in Ephesians 2, verse 17, is that peace is accessible both to those who are near and to those who are far off. Those who are far off, of course, are the Gentiles. Those who are near were the Jews. Isaiah was not surprised about this fact that there were going to be Gentile believers that would benefit from the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah 53, he said, So shall he sprinkle many nations. He's going to bring purification to many peoples. He comes to preach peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Now, verse 18 gives us an exposition or explanation of this quotation. For explanation, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice in passing the repeated emphasis on the union of Jew and Gentile together. We both. Through him we both. You who were far off and them that were nigh. We both have access to the Father. And that's the spiritual union. So the word both is that horizontal or social repair that we talked about. And the fact that we both have access to the Father is the vertical one. Notice also how this verse, like many in Ephesians, brings together the three members of the Trinity in one passage. Through Him, that is the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Him, because of what He did, how He made both one, broke down the wall, abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He is able to proclaim this peace because He is the one who is doing it. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously comforting. It would be one thing for me to show up to comfort you in a time of stress by promising you what somebody else is going to do for you. Don't worry. Help is on the way. I can't do anything, but everything is going to be fine. We'll just sit here and wait for help to come. Sure hope it comes in a hurry. It's quite another thing if I am the one who can help you. If you're ill, I'm the doctor. If your house is burning, I'm the fireman. And if I come and say to you, don't worry, everything is fine, I'll take care of it. That's much more comforting, much more encouraging. Well, the one who came preaching peace is the one through whom peace is brought. He is not only the messenger of peace, he is also the agent of peace. This peace comes through him, the one who came preaching. He has given access unto the Father. This is the vertical schism that Christ has healed. Isaiah lamented it. Your sins have separated between you and your God. But now we can approach the Father through the finished work of the Son. Contrast, if you will, verse 18. We have access unto the Father with verse 12 at the end, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in one case, we don't have access. In the other, we do. That contrast is clear. But there's another very important contrast there. Verse 12 says we were without God. Here we have access not to God, but to the Father. And there's a world of difference in that, between knowing Him as God and knowing Him as Father. We talked way back in chapter 1, verse 2, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We remarked how rare it is in the Old Testament to find God referred to as the Father of His people. Only a few cases, highly metaphorical, very unusual. The Israelite would never say, God is my Father. God was his God. Israel is the people of God. They were a nation, but they were not a family under God. In fact, sons of God was used more for the angels than it was to describe the Israelites. What changed? What made the difference? How is it that God entered into a family relationship with his people and became not just a God, but a Father? I'll go to Ezekiel 36 with me. Ezekiel 36 describes how Israel was cast out of their land for their sin. Promises in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. This had been the privilege only of the anointed ones, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. But now he says to the nation at large, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. Here the Lord is promising to draw them to himself in a new and special relationship. And I think I have overlooked something there, because one of these New Testament, New Covenant promises talks about the relationship of God being their Father as they enter into it with him. But I've misplaced that reference. But I wanted to point out to you here the role that the Spirit plays in this transformation, in this new covenant relation. Because that's the third part of the reference in Ephesians chapter 2. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's happened to both of us, Jew and Gentile alike, is that we've come into the benefit of the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit has come into us and made us the children of God. That's why our Lord, in announcing the coming of the new covenant to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, talks about being born again. It's a birth. It's entering into a new family relationship through the water and the Spirit coming into us. That was announced in John 3. The new covenant was actually ratified in our Savior's death. And when we remember the Lord's Supper, one of the things that's most precious about it to me is the Savior's announcement that his blood is the cup of the new covenant, which reminds me that even as a Gentile, I have access to that relationship with God. And I can call God Father because of what Christ did in shedding his blood and ratifying that new covenant. If you go to Romans chapter 8, you can see how this work of the Spirit now in our hearts enables us to call on God as Father. Having access to the Spirit is what makes us not just the people of God, but the children of God. Israel of old could be the people of God. They could not know themselves to be God's children because they did not have His Spirit in them. Romans 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So the Spirit enables us to know that we are God's children. And that brings us back then to the summary in 2:18. Through Him, the Son, because of His sacrifice, we both have access by one Spirit, by virtue of this new covenant relationship, unto the Father. Not just God now, but the one who is our Father. We are in His family. Now there's an interesting dynamic going on in verse 18. How do you bring Jew and Gentile together? How do you bring two of anything, any kinds of people that are different, together? How do you do that, though? In verse 18, through Him we both have access unto the Father. The peace that is proclaimed in Isaiah is a peace with God. The Jew is drawn close to God, and the Gentile is drawn close to God. And if you bring Jew and Gentile both close to one common thing, what happens to their relationship between one another? They're drawn together. Not because they're attracted to each other, but because they are attracted in common to their Heavenly Father. And what is it that binds you and me together in Christ? It binds us all to one another. It's not because we all find each other attractive. We don't. Sometimes we can be pretty unattractive. But we are drawn to the same Lord. We are attracted to Him. And as we draw closer and closer to Him, that's what draws us to one another. And so I think it's significant that in summarizing this work of Christ here, He says that through Him we both have access unto the Father. That's what provides the union, the horizontal union, the social union that we need. That's what allows the both to be one. Paul isn't the only one who teaches that. Let me show you another example of that same teaching in John's writings, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. In fact, let's go back to the first couple of verses of the book. 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, to understand what John is saying, it's important that you realize his opening verses are talking about a that and not a who. Contrast his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There he's talking about a who. The Lord Jesus. Here he's talking about what? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He's talking about the life that the Lord Jesus lived with His Father. The focus in the gospel is on the person. The focus in the epistle is on the relationship between that person and His Father. We had a chance to observe how the perfect man lived in relationship to God. And I want to tell you about that eternal life which the Son lived with the Father. Why do I want to do that? Verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." I want you to know about Christ's fellowship with His Father so that you and we can have fellowship together what's the relevance? Why should your knowing about Christ's life with his Father help us to live a life together? Because truly, in fact, at base, our fellowship, the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, is first of all a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If I tell you how the Son lived with the Father, then you will know how to live with the Father. Just as in everything, imitating Christ's earthly life is the best guide to the life you should live. And how should your devotional life be regulated? By looking at our Savior's devotional life, by looking at his relationship with the Father. All right then, I will describe to you the eternal life that the Savior lived with the Father. You will see how he had fellowship with the Father. You will live that way. You will draw closer to the Father. And as you do that, and as we do that, guess what will happen? We will have fellowship one with another. See? I share these things with you that we may have, that you may have fellowship with us, because, fundamentally, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're only going to love and have fellowship with one another as we individually draw closer to the Father. We do that by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have to do that by getting sin out of our lives. We can't draw close to the Father by imitating the Son until, first of all, we've received the Son's sacrifice. And that's what Ephesians 2:18 is telling us about. Through him, through his sacrifice, through his finished work in breaking down the wall and abolishing the law, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through the finished work of Christ and his death and resurrection, we can draw near to God. And marvel of marvels, as we do that, we are enabled to love and to be loved by other believers who are also drawing near to him. So this is the work that Christ has done. He is our peace. And in fact, when he came with that explicit mission, not an afterthought, but something very definite, very specific that he had planned and prepared for us. And that brings us to the end of the description of how he has changed us. Next week, Lord willing, beginning at verse 19, we're going to look at the after part of the picture. We had the before in 11 to 13. Now in 19 to 22, we have the after. He turns once again from we to you. And we'll look at three images there. The image of a political system, of a family, and most extensively the image of a building that we form for the glory of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Savior is our peace, and we thank you that when he came, he preached peace. We thank you for giving us the ears to hear his proclamation. And we thank you, Lord, for this precious dynamic that as we draw closer to him, we will be drawn closer to those who truly love him and serve him. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to follow his example, to draw very, very near to you through him, to imitate him in prayer and meditation on your word, and Lord, that you would bind us to all of your children in a way that is so manifest to the world around us that they must confess that Jesus Christ is indeed your Son and that you have sent him. We thank you for him and for this time that you've allowed us to enjoy meditating in your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Shall we close by singing the verse from Isaiah 9? Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given.